Good to see the whole Capone family here this morning. Where's Joey? Over here. I owe you a phone call, and I'm so sorry. What a flake. I love this guy. I was at a think tank over the weekend on semiotics, and I was just thinking, I think you were kind of my introduction to semiotics reading Name of the Rose by Eco. Awesome book. Which this think tank, by the way, let me just segue from there. Good to see you. I love these kind of things. This is like Jeff in his like little happiest element, you know, with all these guys and discussing all these just wonderful ideas. And I'm an idea guy. I just thrive on that kind of thing. But was sharing with a number of people there about our church and was going, oh, gosh, just dawning on me. Just telling them, I'm so in love with this church. And it's not the building, it's you guys. I love you guys and how special it is that we're drawn into community with each other. Love what's happening this morning and the way God is working and just the blessing and the goodness of that. And I just think, oh, amen for that. What a gift that is from Him. I have a couple terms for you as we kind of go to our text, but you could turn there. It's Matthew 11, what we're studying. And I was thinking about this, kind of the topic of semiotics. Semiotics is about language. It's about symbols and how those work. And a word in all of this, this word paradigm, everybody's heard of this word paradigm, but paradigm is basically, I wrote the Oxford Dictionary definition down here for you. A worldview underlining the theories and methodology of a particular subject. So it's kind of like what's the thing supporting the ideas that we hold to. And we do this without realizing it. I think it's because we start doing it before we're even self-aware. I've got little kids and I watch them doing this, putting together their paradigm, kind of figuring things out, and you watch them kind of make mistakes as they go. My daughter, she'll, like, anytime she does something wrong, I think I said this already, but anytime she does something wrong, she'll say, don't look at me, Mom and Dad. It's a paradigm, right? You're going, Lila, that's not going to work for you long term, but you get the idea. I don't want to get in trouble, so if you guys just ignore that I'm here, I'm going to let you know. She said that last night. She's in her room. Don't come in here. Just working on it. Paradigms change, and life has a way of challenging our paradigms and can often throw us into a little bit of a crisis when they do. It's generally because the way we've been operating becomes somewhat inadequate. It starts not working quite right, but crisis is how it feels. You know, I was talking with Carlin. We were... He was taking a philosophy of science class. We were talking about this idea of like when scientific paradigms change, like for example, you know, you've got Ptolemy's view of kind of the Earth as the center of the universe, and then all of a sudden Copernicus comes in and says, actually, the sun is the center of our solar system and the Earth's just going around it. And here's the data that supports it, blah, blah, blah. And that sounds very objective. But what you realize is that, oh no, this was something where it caused not just unrest in scientific realms, this caused all kinds of political unrest, all kinds of religious unrest and persecution and retaliation over a simple shift in paradigm, because something like that is, it's rocking our foundation. As the evidence was becoming overwhelmingly in favor of the other, it creates a tension and a struggle. There's resistance. And I think that this is important for us to understand, because all of us, as we're going through life, our growth seems to happen along these same lines. We want to see growth as like a ladder that we climb or steps that we ascend, when really it's more like the rings of a tree, right? And everything kind of grows at once, and you know that feeling. It's disorienting, right? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden, you're going, there's like water springing through cracks all over the place, and you're thinking everything's falling apart, when in fact you're being stretched, you're growing. And this is an interesting thing about growth, is that as you get bigger, reality gets bigger. One of my favorite stories, I love the Chronicles of Narnia, these books by C.S. Lewis. And this little girl, she in the second book, meets the lion, and she looks at him and goes, "Oh, you're bigger." And he goes, "No, you're bigger." And the simple little subtle shift, but as we grow through these paradigms, what feels like at risk turns out to be that we just had a smaller glimpse of reality. That God is stretching reality, stretching our minds to get around the greater reality. And so we hear Jesus doing this all the time. In fact, another term would be an iconoclast. Have you heard that? It's somebody that goes around and disrupts the symbols, breaks the symbols, the things that we've become stuck in, the boxes that we're in. We need somebody that's going to like start pushing against, not shatter them completely, but stretch us beyond them. And so Jesus is saying, look, your eyes are here, you're focused on the world, and you need to see the bigger picture. In fact, this word repent is this word metanoia, meta being bigger, the broader, noia being a way of thinking. You need to see beyond, you need to think beyond. Now, there's certainly a repentance as a turning from, but this connection with how we see is why Jesus over and over is going to say, look, do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? It's bigger than this. What makes us not so able to hear is when we go, no, and we cling. We cling to the smaller story because with that comes control, with that comes seeming safety. And so Jesus is beckoning us into the bigger story. And he does it lovingly. He does it gently. Although at times a little more forcibly, his followers, Peter pulls a sword out and chops somebody's ear off, and Jesus is like, no, 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 shh. Like, put the sword away, Peter. It's the wrong paradigm. You got the wrong story. The kingdom is a much different kingdom. You got James and John, two brothers, who send to their mom, like, vying for a position in God's kingdom. We want to sit on the right and left. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup? And they go, yeah, we can drink it. And Jesus' response is like, you know what? You can. You guys have no idea what you're talking about, but you're going to, right? And that idea of Jesus seeing ahead, understanding the greater reality, even when we come with these small conceptions, God's unintimidated by those things and is saying, oh, you'll get it. You will learn. I began a good work in you. I will be faithful to complete it. And today we see this happen with John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes up against his paradigm. And it's all of a sudden starting to rub. In fact, to the point where he's maybe drawn a little bit of an offense. And this makes sense. Here's the guy who paves the way for the Messiah. He makes the road straight. And he calls the people to repentance. And he says, the kingdom is at hand. He points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. He baptizes him in the river. The Spirit falls on Jesus. The Father's booming voice says, this is my beloved Son. But then John ends up in prison. In prison because probably he drew too many followers and posed a threat to Herod. He also said some mean things about some of Herod's wives, one in particular. There was an incestuous relationship. He calls Herod out. Herod's like, throw that guy in jail. And there's John, who's been preaching the coming kingdom, the justice that is coming, and all of a sudden he's sitting in prison and he's going, okay, wait, what? What is going on? And so he talks to his disciples and he sends them out to ask Jesus this question. Let's just read it straight from our text. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 to begin with here. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answers them, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And I think that we get some little bits of information in how best to navigate through this. The first thing that I just think is worth reiterating here, and you see this again and again throughout Scripture, is questions are okay, always. Jesus is never intimidated by that. In fact, we see people asking questions that are commended for it. The Bereans, they're listening to Paul, and they're like, I'm not so sure about this. We're going to check the Bible. And Paul goes, yes, well done. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, question everything, test everything, cling to the good, and letting that be a model of how we approach. As these things are happening, the questions are okay. Now, he does point out there's this element of an offense that maybe John has drawn, and he's going to rebuke that. But before he does, he walks him through the evidences. And he's basically saying here, probably indirectly saying, go back to the Scriptures. If you go back to Isaiah, I'll just read one section from Isaiah. This is 29:17-21. It says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. And that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. There's a bunch of passages like this, but the tie-in to the healings and the miracles, Jesus says, look to the evidence. You guys have seen me do this. You've seen the Scriptures prophesied. Remind John of this. He's going the right way. He's doing the right thing. Probably the offense for John is he's going, yeah, 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 but you talk about justice there, and where's the justice? I'm in prison. And this is often, I think, where our paradigms have struggles against God's what God is doing or his will, is that oftentimes the timing, our expectation, is where we feel the offense. We're saying, God, come in here and do it. Do what you've promised to do and do it today. And oftentimes God goes, I'm going to do it. It may take a little bit longer because I actually see a way bigger picture than you do. And there's a bigger plan. He's going to go into a little bit more of that plan. And as it turns out, it is. It's got kind of a heavy message for John. But I love how Jesus does this as he's elevating this. He's going to say, well, first off, he's going to give a caution. He's going to say, beware the offense. And this is, I think, a great little tidbit on how we navigate through our own paradigm shifts. He's going to say, questions are good. Testing is good. Go back to the Scriptures. Look for the evidences. But beware the offense. Because that's often where there's a competition of wills. It's where we're saying, you know what, God, actually, I think you're making a mistake here. Right? And how easy it is to do that. God, I know you've got a plan, but you know what would be a better plan? Is if you do this. That doesn't mean from our perspective that we're not seeing something, but God is saying, trust me. But Jesus gives that real subtle rebuke, and then he shifts gears. And I love this about Jesus. I mean, I just feel like as we're reading through this, I fall more and more in love with him. And Jesus, the Messiah, being the manifestation of the heart of the Father. And what you're seeing about the heart of the Father here. Because he says that little word of caution, and then he shifts into, you guys want to know what I love about John? Let me tell you. And it's this total affirmation of this guy. And I think that this is so wonderful for us to hear. And understanding as we struggle with God, as we resist, as we pull, these words of affirmation that God pours out. Read with me 7-15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a lot in there. Jesus says, is this a shaking reed? And this would be a term used by the rabbis to talk about somebody who's kind of steered by culture and what's popular and kind of what the people are wanting to hear. And he's saying, no, John has stood out there and he's taught truth, this unwavering truth. Jesus is eventually going to say, see, John, see me, see the difference in what we're doing here, see the significance of what we're doing here. That John was not this reed that swayed. He wasn't somebody out there wearing fancy clothes, somebody out there in this place of prominence that's like receiving glory for the work he's done. But John, in modesty, in a vow of poverty in many ways, stood out there in the desert eating locusts and honey, wearing these rugged clothes like the prophets of old. Jesus tells us here he's the last of those. There's a huge paradigm shift that's about to take place. And these prophets represented the way it was, but there's something new happening. And the way it was is going to die with John. But what's going to come about here is a new kingdom, a kingdom that's not born of a woman, but born again. And Jesus is going to begin teaching that message. That the kingdom of heaven comes with a second birth, and it's a greater power, it's something new. Do you have the ears to hear? And it's such a great statement. He's basically saying, look, that with this comes a need for a response. Do you hear it? Then respond. And this whole section turns out to be really an invitation of Jesus once again to enter into the kingdom. He's going to tell us the heart that it takes. And the heart that resists, and the danger of that heart that resists, the danger of the heart that like tries to control and protect the way it was. And Jesus is going to say, are you open to change? Are you willing to submit? Are you humble enough to follow? Because many don't respond. Let's read 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is an interesting section, and I think he's really setting up what's going to be a contrast between childishness and childlikeness. Is that a word? He's saying the childish, they play this song and expect you to dance. And he's pointing this out to say, this is what John has refused to do. This is what Jesus has refused to do, is dance along with the childish song that's being played. And I think in our generation, as much or more than in Jesus' generation, we see this very same thing, right? Childishness. It's probably like YouTube forwards or something like this. As a weird way of being included in the joke, you know? Something about us that wants so badly to be included. And so they start playing this song and we dance along to whatever the little rhythm is. And Jesus is saying here, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't play along with those games. TV just sings that song constantly to some little jingle in the background. Here's the game to play. Here's what's wrong with you, but you can buy this and everything's okay, because then you'll be just like everybody else. only a little bit different, right? That's what we want to be. We want to be just like everybody else, but a little bit different. And so we get that message preached at us. We get that challenge. And I think sometimes we think, oh, you know what? I want to fit right into that and have Jesus too. And maybe some of that's possible. But Jesus says, look, you're not going to be salt that way. You're not going to be light that way. You're going to look just like everybody else. And how important it is that what we're doing is a contrast to this song. I mean, what those kids are doing, fighting hunger, it's a wonderful contrast to that song. And you see this, like the critique of John and of Jesus in their ministry. You know, the idea that John comes out and speaks with power, it doesn't fit the paradigm, so it's got to be evil. It's of the devil. The tendency to want to write things off. Jesus' philosophy of ministry is way different. I read somebody say recently that one of Jesus' philosophies of ministry is good food with bad people. I think there's a lot of truth in that. That Jesus hung out with all these people that were considered losers in society. He's sitting with prostitutes and tax collectors and people that are really horrible. A PR person would have been like, Jesus, you got to stop doing this. Do you hear what they're saying about you? Jesus is not worried, right? He's not worried about marketing the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the truth speaks for itself. And then Jesus gets up on a soapbox. And I think you hear the frustration coming out of him here. Because he's been engaged in ministry and doing these works and then getting resistance after resistance after resistance. And in verse 20, he says, woe to you. It says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Very stern words coming from Jesus, very frustrated words. Why? Because these three cities are the cities that he has focused almost entirely on up until this point, where he has done miracle after miracle, where he's preached sermon after sermon and largely been rejected across the board. And so you see something chilling in here. I mean, I was reading one commentator and he was saying, sometimes people will refer to these three cities as like the evangelical triangle of the day. This would have been like the heartland of Jesus' ministry. And yet the hardness and the religiosity had made it so that they didn't hear. And he says, you know what? It would be better. It's better on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, which is kind of the proverbial city of paganism. Be better than Sodom and Gomorrah, the proverbial city of sin. And this is really an interesting, evaluative statement that Jesus is making here. Because he's saying the existing paradigm sees the greatest atrocities as sin and as paganism. And Jesus is saying, I'll tell you a greater sin. It's hard-hearted, self-righteous, self-sufficient religiosity. In fact, if anybody should be nervous on the day of judgment, it's you, the self-righteous. It's you, the arrogant, the prideful. Those are chilling words. I mean, talk about calling the paradigm into question. You could see kind of the wide eyes on the people as they're hearing these words. But it's interesting, okay? He says Hades here, and here again, you know, this is Jesus speaking to the paradigms. I think oftentimes when we get real visions of heaven. Let's say, for instance, Paul has this vision of heaven and he comes back and goes, yeah, I don't know what to say, right? Kind of like, I don't have the words. And this is the problem, I think, when you see too much, right? Outside of the paradigm, too far. It becomes very, very symbolic. You're doing your best to get your hands around it. Jesus instead goes after the paradigm of the day, which is what? Hades, which the Jews had inherited from the Greeks. The lake of fire, it had come from mythology. And this is not to diminish the image, but he comes in there and he starts showing really where the danger point is in all of this. That the hardness of heart is what draws judgment. The hardness of heart is where the risk is. And God is saying, don't let that hardness, don't let your heart calcify. Let your heart stay soft. Let it be willing to grow. I remember a couple years ago, Steve Krantz, we were praying in the elder meeting, actually over Billy, and Steve thought he had a word for Billy, and then God said, no, that word's for Jeff, which I don't totally know how that works, but I think that's cool. And he said, oh, we need to pray for Jeff after this. I feel like God gave me a word for Jeff. And he said, God told me, don't let Jeff stay small. And I remember thinking, oh, you know, here I am at the little church by the sea, and I love this place. But, okay, I won't stay small. Like, God, you can do whatever you want to do. But here I am grappling with that. What does that mean? And so I thought about it, and I prayed on it, and I just kind of wrote it in my journal and let it go until I was talking with Brad about something that I was dealing with maybe a year ago in a relational conflict, and I was telling him, oh, God's going to ask me to press into this, and I can't. And Brad was saying, look, I think he is going to ask you, but why don't you think you can? And I said, because my heart's too small. And God went, that's what I'm talking about. And I just all of a sudden like went, oh. And thinking about how paradigms shift and what God is after and how we read everything through this certain lens, and God's going, no, that's what I'm after, Jeff. I'm after your heart. Don't let your heart stay small. Don't let your heart stay contained and controlled, like press in, but you go, ah, it's risky, and I might get wounded, and I'd rather just retreat over here and keep the balance, right? And God says, no. Press in. Keep your heart soft. That calcification of the heart is the worst thing for you. And I think this is one of the tells of when the Spirit is leading, when God is working. You know, it comes with the backing of Scripture. It comes with the evidence that we see all around us with the proclamation of truth, but it promotes love. And when God is speaking, he's always pushing us towards that. This is the power of his kingdom. This is the authority of his kingdom. It's going to push you towards people, not away. The relationship always trumps principle. It does. It pushes us towards one another. You see, this beautiful softening happened now. And again, I could see kind of the crowds with this, like, woe to you, you know, and everybody sitting there thinking, oh, and then you see Jesus start to pray. And it's like this softness comes over him. And it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that beautiful? There's a great little tidbit right in there about you see some of the uniqueness of the Father and the Son. And Jesus lets us in on that from time to time. Even kind of the exclusivity, like none of you get how great it is, you know, the intimacy there, except that this is one of the roles of the Messiah, is to not only present this, but like he prays in John, to draw us into that, right? That's where the heart of this kingdom is. That we are going to get somehow swept up into that dance, not this dance of these little kids like playing the flutes over here, but into the dance of what God is doing. They called this, and the Greeks referred to the Trinity as this perichoresis, which is where that word choreography comes from, that the movements of God, the inner workings of God are like a dance. That dance of love, really, that we are being beckoned towards. And Jesus reveals them to the children, and this is the childlike versus the childish. The ones who come in with innocence, humility, and submission. That come in and say yes. That say, not my will, but your will be done. The wisdom here, the understanding, is not poking at those terms. But instead, it's saying the wisdom, it's a critique of the wisdom of the world. How the wisdom of the world claims that it's so broad-minded when really it is so very narrow, right? So small, that small story. And I love how Jesus prays here. It's part of this kind of realignment for the people, bringing them back into relationship. And this is what you realize right at the heart of what prayer is walking in the garden with God. It's not weaving some magic spell or working some kind of incantation. Prayer is about coming into relationship with God, walking with Him. And so that idea of praying without ceasing is this idea of walking with God, submitting our will, co-laboring, as it turns out, because we're yoked with Him, and we're pulling part of that load, although I think it's a really small part. But He's saying, cast off this heavy yoke of like this worldly success. Cast off this heavy yoke of the pressure to fit in or the need to control. As anxiety springs up, as worry springs up, God's saying, see those as like warning lights going on. It's like the oil light going on in your car. When you're feeling worry, you're going, okay, something is out of alignment here. This is me not working properly. Cast off the yoke of religiosity, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. And we take on this yoke of following. And that's it, right? Jesus is saying, this is what you do. Here's your assignment. Follow me. Stay right in step with me. Don't get ahead. Don't get behind. Stay right in step with me. If you do that, it's easy. Now, he just told John he was going to die. So easy to a point, right? It's something that costs everything. And so in one sense, there's no harder yoke than what Christ asks. He's just told us back in a few chapters ago to be perfect like the Father is perfect. Saying it's not just your actions, it's your heart, right? I mean, that's how deep this goes, is it goes all the way to the heart. But Jesus is explaining something that I think is really good. He's saying, look, it is the most difficult thing and it's the easiest thing that you can do. I want to read you a quote by C.S. Lewis here. It says, the Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I'm not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree out. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. The desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I give you new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Lewis goes on and says, both harder and easier than what we are all trying to do. You've noticed, I expect, that Christ himself sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard, sometimes as very easy. He says, take up your cross. In other words, it is like going to be beaten to death in a concentration camp. Next minute he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He means both. And it really is both. I remember, feeling, you know, there are times and seasons like this where it just feels like God is right there with you in a very special way. Have you felt that? Like, I mean, you know God is there and he's with you always. And yet I was waking up each day going, oh, he's still with me. Like I felt just that manifest presence. And then one day I woke up and it wasn't there. And I kind of was doing this recount, like, what did I do wrong? Maybe I sinned or something yesterday. Did I blow it? What did I do? What's kind of, you know, me trying to work my paradigm, my little formula. And I went up for a visitation. Cody was still alive at the time. So I was up, went up to see the days and to visit Cody. And this was just kind of in his last few days. And I walked into that room and I went, oh, you're here. To walk into that room and to feel that presence. And that idea of God with us. I mean, I think that when we are walking with God, we're exhausted each day, but like the good kind of exhaustion, like after a really hard workout or something like that, right? Not pain. And to realize as life gets hard, which I cannot imagine it getting harder than a child suffering from cancer, you walk in there and God goes, I'm here. I haven't forgotten. I'm here. Let me put this in light of a context that goes far beyond what you see. Let me put this in light of a context where there is justice and there is mercy. There's everything being put right. That the affliction you face today is light and momentary. Because I know that a lot of you are probably here feeling anxious and tired. And God doesn't go, hey man, what's the matter with you? He says, come, learn. Learn how to do this. I feel this certainly with new assignments and new roles and new calling, and I put on this backpack and it's too heavy. And God's like, you got to adjust the waist belt and, you know, tighten it up here and tighten it up there and see you're okay. But God comes along too and he like takes some of that load off, probably most of that load off. And see, I think that God is doing this with us. I think that he's showing us how to remain open and sensitive and humble. He's showing us how to walk in step, to release control, to be willing to follow where he leads. And he's saying to church by the sea, come, learn. This gentle teacher that's drawing us into more. It's a beautiful thing. It involves stepping out of control. It involves stepping into areas that aren't necessarily your strengths. Stepping into areas beyond your talents and just simply saying in obedience, God, you can use me however you want. And just the beauty of knowing that God is saying, don't worry. Like, I've got you. Right? I've got you. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Kind of in the spirit of that, I want to close this. I'm going to lead you guys in a worship song. Well, actually, I'm going to ask my wife to help me out. A song that I feel like is so simple and beautiful and profound that it's just one that I've really treasured and in a role that I'm not so comfortable with. So bear with me here. But yeah, we'll put the words up. You can sing with us.
Clouds veil sun, disaster comes, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, Ever faithful, ever true, you.